you would, turn with me as we continue in our Advent series to John chapter 12. We're looking at John 12, 20 through 33 today. And if you remember, this Advent season, we're coming at the Christmas story in a little different way. There's several places in the Gospels where Jesus refers to himself and explains the reason that he's come. He really explains the reason behind Christmas. He tells us what Christmas is all about in his own words. And so this Advent series we've titled Christmas in the Words of Jesus. And this morning we're going to be looking at this crucial moment in the life of Jesus. So turn with me to John chapter 12, and let me give you a little bit of context. John, right before John 12 and chapter 11, if you remember, this is when Jesus has raised his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. And we're told in John 11, chapter 11, verse 52, that from then on, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish authorities couldn't handle him. They couldn't handle Jesus. And so they made plans to kill Jesus. And we'll see that in the structure of John's gospel, it's this moment, and Andrew actually referred to it in his prayer, but it's this moment, it's this hinge, it's this turning point in John's gospel and in the life of Jesus. And so from this moment on, the focus of John's gospel narrows in on this final realization of this plot of the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus, until at last we'll see Jesus nailed to the cross outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And it's right here in this pivotal moment, having raised Lazarus from the dead, he's entered Jerusalem only a few days before the Passover where his betrayal and his arrest will take place. And it's right here in this text, John 12, that Jesus turns to his disciples and he speaks to them about the mission that's been entrusted to him. And he tells his disciples, he tells us why he has come. It's all about the cross. Christmas is all about the cross, my friends. What does he say in John chapter 12, 27? For this purpose, he says, I have come. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. And so Jesus is telling us in many ways that the key to understanding Christmas is to look back at it from the vantage point of Calvary. You see, Jesus was born to die. He was laid in that manger one day that he might be hung upon a tree. And so our goal this morning is to try to do that. We're going to look at Christmas from the perspective of the cross as we consider the words of Jesus in John 12, 27 when he says, for this purpose I have come to this hour. I was born for this hour. This hour is why I am here. This hour, he says, is the whole point of Christmas. And so to grasp Jesus' point, we need to understand what he means when he says, this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. What does this hour refer to? You see, Christmas happens so that this hour that he refers to would one day arrive. So what does Jesus mean by this hour? And in answering that, I hope we'll see four things this morning about this hour from this passage. We'll notice, first of all, that this hour that he refers to is the hour of obedience. That's what Jesus has in mind, the hour of obedience. Second thing we'll see is when he refers to this hour, it's the hour of glory, when he will bring glory to the Father. Thirdly, it is the hour of judgment. And then fourthly, the hour of salvation. And so we'll see, I hope, these four themes wrapped up in this meaning of the hour that Jesus says, what he means by the hour. And I think taken together, I hope it'll help us understand why Jesus was born and why Christmas has happened. So let me read the text to us this morning, beloved. This is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. Beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip then went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now the crowd stood there and heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, well, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, if you remember in Luke's nativity narrative in Luke chapter 2, he gives this really tender scene. If you remember, it's about 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph have gone up to Jerusalem to the temple. They've gone to present Jesus in the temple. And there they meet this aged old man, Simeon, who takes Jesus into his arms. And he sings this beautiful hymn. It's what we now know as the Nunc Dimittis. But he sings this beautiful hymn over Jesus as he holds him. Lord, now you're letting your servant, talking about himself, depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. This was Simeon. Here's this old man. Luke says he's been waiting his entire life to meet the Messiah, Jesus. This is the climax of his long life. He's been waiting all of these years for the coming of the Messiah, and now he's holding Jesus, the Messiah himself, in his arms. And having sung these praises to God, he pronounces this benediction. He pronounces this beautiful blessing over Jesus and his little family, and it's such a beautiful, lovely scene, isn't it? And Luke and Joseph are marveled about what Simeon has sung over their infant son, and we imagine them wiping a few tears from their eyes and thanking Simeon for his wonderful words, and they reach out to Simeon to take their son back into their custody, only to discover that Simeon isn't quite done yet, right? He still holds Jesus in his arms, and then it's almost like the mood becomes serious, and Simeon fixes his gaze on Mary's eyes. And what he says next stops Mary and Joseph in their tracks. Because what does he say? He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And all of a sudden, the scene went from joyful and pastoral and wonderful and beautiful to the shadow that falls upon the scene. And we know what that shadow is, don't we? It was the shadow of the cross. Because Simeon was forewarning Mary, forewarning Joseph of the heartache that one day they would endure, right? One day as Mary would endure it, as she looks up on the cross and sees that son of hers, the son that Simeon cradled and was helpless in Simeon's arm, now will be that man on the cross with nails driven into his hands and his feet. You know, we sing the hymn, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. But here is Simeon in this temple, and he's telling Mary and Joseph what's going to take place. What's this going to take? This baby that was born is going to die on a cross that man no more may die. And it's going to take the death of this baby that man might live. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in this pivotal moment in John's gospel in John chapter 12 when he talks about his hour or this hour. If you remember in John's gospel, do you remember back at the beginning of John chapter 2, this is the first miracle of Jesus, the wedding at Cana, that first public miracle. And do you remember what Jesus said to his mother? What does he tell her? Mary, mother, my hour has not yet come. And then you jump ahead to John chapter 7 verse 20, they're seeking to arrest Jesus. But no one, John says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Go over to the next chapter, John chapter 8. No one arrested Jesus because, again, his hour had not yet come. And so you hear this refrain again and again in the Gospel of John, his hour has not yet come, his hour has not yet come. And yet, suddenly, you get to John chapter 12, and Jesus turns to his disciples. And what does he say? The hour has come. Now, I want you to notice this. Now, Jesus calling it the hour implies the act of ordination, doesn't it? It implies this ordained hand, this appointed moment set by God in eternity for the accomplishment of his holy will. It's all focused on these moments in the life of Christ. And this is not just any hour, Jesus says. It's my hour, he says. This is the focal point of his whole life. This is the reason that Jesus was born. It was the point of Christmas. It's the why behind the fact of he came into the world, and now it's finally at long last revealed. The hour has come. Again, we sing, why lies he, I'll sing it, why lies he in such mean estate where ox and lamb are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. Do you know the words? Nail, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. That's what Jesus means by the hour. It's the cross. The hour, it's been established before him, before he was born, and all the paths of his life, every step that he took from Bethlehem to Galilee and now here in Jerusalem, all led to this moment, you see. You know, there's a tradition that grandparents, maybe kids, children here this morning, maybe some of your grandchildren have done this, but Presley Ann's grandfather left savings bonds for all the grandchildren. Maybe y'all have heard of that before. Or grandparents, I don't know, grandparents, do y'all still do that, right? I know my grandparents did that, and Presley Ann's grandparents for our children, but they left savings bonds, right? And they would, as the child is born, they would take that savings bond, put that savings bond in that child's name. And when that child is older, that savings bond, you know, has accrued interest over the years, and maybe by the time that child goes to college, they can cash in that savings bond to help for college, and there's whatever he put in that bond plus interest, right? And in a sense, Jesus' hour is like one of those savings bonds in a sense. Because it's this promised gift for us in the birth of Jesus, secured from eternity, ordained in the purposes of God, but it doesn't pay out, as it were, until the appointed hour has come many years later at Calvary. So what's involved? What does Jesus mean when he says this hour? Well, first of all, this is the hour of obedience. Look at verse 27 again. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So Jesus, he's already in distress. Do you see that? He's already in distress and in anxiety, thinking about what's waiting for him at the cross. Jesus knows what's coming, doesn't he? He knows the agonies of body as he is tortured, in a sense, to death, and the agonies of that death on the cross. And he knows the agonies, more so, of soul as the wrath and the curse of God falls down upon him in our place. And yet, though he might prefer to be saved from this hour, what does he do? He prays instead that the Father would be glorified in the accomplishment of that hour. And there is, in a sense, the echo of the Garden of Gethsemane here, isn't there? Because you remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal? He prayed almost the same in the same terms here as he peered into the abyss of his coming suffering on the cross. What did Jesus pray? "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not yet what I will, Lord, but your will be done." You see, Jesus knows why he has come. Jesus knows what Christmas is ultimately about. And every day from the manger to this very point, it's been all about this surrender to the will and to the design of God, even though that design involves the cross, you see. And here is the obedience of Jesus. I hope you see it. Whose perfect humanity, in a sense, shrinks back from the suffering that he knows is to come, but whose commitment, his commitment to the will of the Father, overrules and governs his life so that he bows to the eternal plan of his Father and he embraces the cross. Beloved, that really is the great distinguishing mark of the earthly life of Jesus, that at every step, from nursing in Mary's arms to being nailed to the tree, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus obeyed, didn't he? For this purpose, he has come to this hour to obey the Father's will, because it is only in his obedience that disobedient sinners like Stephen might ever find hope or refuge or forgiveness. You see, only under his submission to the will of God can we, like sheep who each have gone astray, each who has turned his own way, that we can find deliverance, you see. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this is the hour of obedience, the hour he was born to fulfill in submission to his Father's plan. But then secondly, and this might seem paradoxical at first, it's also the hour of his glory. Look at verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to what? Now we would expect, readers of John would expect to say, for him to be crucified. Especially if you knew all of John and you'd read the whole Gospel of John, you would expect Jesus to say to be crucified, to be betrayed or arrested or beaten or tortured. But no, look at what he says. This is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, he says. Or verse 27, again, he repeats it essentially, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now he's still thinking about the cross. This is what his hour is about. But we don't tend to think of the cross as particularly glorious, do we? Now, when we think of the birth of Jesus, the birth of Christ, that first Christmas, that was full of glory, right? Luke presents that so well. It's full of glory. Gabriel's announcement to Mary, full of glory. Glory in the miraculous conception and birth of the Christ child, full of glory. Glory in the angelic choirs that split the dark sky over the shepherds' heads, full of glory, glory everywhere in the birth of Christ. But when you come to the cross, to Calvary, where's the glory, right? Are there angels singing and rejoicing over the cross? No. No choirs, right? No miracles. There's only violence and suffering and darkness and death at the cross. But it's here, Jesus says, I think even far more than the manger, that at the cross the Father was supremely glorified. That's actually what the Father himself says in answer to Jesus' prayer right here in our text, isn't it? Look at verse 28. What did Jesus say? I have glorified it. The Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You see, at the cross, the Father will crown every other display of his glory in the life of his Son and surpass them all, because it would be there at the cross, amidst all of the gloom and the darkness and the death, that peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased would actually be secured, you see. It would be there amidst the gore and the agony of the crucifixion that Gabriel's words to Mary would be fulfilled. You shall call his name Jesus. For what? He shall save his people from their sins. Because it's there that the plan of the Father to redeem a people for himself out of the mass of broken humanity would at last be accomplished. And it's where we would least expect to find it, you see. And so the Father's name is most fully glorified. The reason the skies erupted in angelic proclamation over the shepherds that night at the birth of Jesus, the reason they sang their Alleluia chorus, wasn't because simply God became a man in Christ Jesus. That would have been enough, right? And a reason enough for endless praises and worship. But the real and full reason the angels sang was because the God-man had been born, the one who came to die to bring the Father's plan to fulfillment. Beloved, he would die to save you. Jesus would die to save you as you trust in him. And that's what makes Christmas in the end so glorious, isn't it? Now, Christmas is not about the sweet story about the baby. It's about the design. It's about the mission which he was sent into the world by his obedience and blood, that he might rescue you, and in rescuing you bring glory and praise to God. Then thirdly, this is not only the hour of his obedience, the hour of his glory, but it's also the hour of judgment. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. Do you remember Simeon's words to Mary the day that she brought Jesus to the temple before the Lord to be dedicated? Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts might be revealed." That's why he came. You see, the hour of Christ's climactic sufferings is going to force people everywhere into two groups. Really, everyone this morning in this room is in one of two groups. None of us, beloved, can remain neutral, you see. You see, Christmas happened, and you see it here in our text. You see it in the nativity and all of its beauty and sweetness. It happened in order to bring about the day of judgment, to bring about judgment. Because you see, the cross demands a response from all of us. The cross of Jesus demands a response from everyone. The cross forces us to decide, and then on the basis of that decision, I'll have to give an account. You know, we think that judgment is some distant future event. Beloved, it's not. It's a present accomplished reality in the cross of Jesus, and it demands that you must make a choice right now, you see. Are you going to bow to the one who was born and grew and obeyed and bled and died for your deliverance on Calvary? Or are you going to harden your heart and you reject him? Yeah, I don't know about that. You see, the design of God that first Christmas is to force you, and it's to force me, to come to the point of decision. It really is. You must decide, what will you do with Jesus, you see? And of course, it's not just the judgment of the world that the cross accomplishes. Because Jesus says of this hour now, I love this, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Beloved, hear this. At the cross, at Calvary, Satan was defeated. Satan was defeated. And just like this apparent paradox that the horror of the cross would be the place that the Father is so most glorified, so too in what appears to be the abject defeat at the cross of Jesus is really the moment of greatest triumph in Christ, isn't it? I mean, that's why we love stories. That's why we love fairy tales. That's why adults still love fairy tales. That's what makes them so gripping, right? Every single storyline in a fairy tale is what? The hero, it seems like the hero comes too late. There's tension, tension, tension. Oh no, the bad guy's going to win. Boom, the hero comes and steps in and rescues, right? It seems like the hero always comes too late. You know, in what looks like the devil's victory, when the power of evil vents all of its rage on the Son of God, it's precisely there that the power of evil will be overthrown at the cross, you see. It's what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 when he's speaking about demonic and supernatural powers at the cross. He says, at the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. It's what we sing when we sing A Mighty Fortress. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Remember the line? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Right? See, beloved, the devil is not God's equal. He's already a defeated enemy. Christ has already won the victory. That's what this hour secure. That's what Jesus is talking about. And all of this brings us to the last thing I want us to see this morning. We'll end on this. So the cross was the hour of obedience. The cross, the hour of glory. The cross, the hour of judgment. And finally, the cross is the hour of salvation. You see, he's still talking about his victory in that hour. It will bring about the judgment of the world. It will bring about the overthrow of the devil. And what's more, verse 32, he says, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people, he says, to myself. And what Jesus is referring to, if you go back to your Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, do you remember that scene when God's people had been rebelling against him? God had been so patient with his people, but God's people had been rebelling and rebelling, and finally God sends this plague of fiery serpents, and God's people are being bitten by these serpents, and they were dying. And then God says, if you look to this bronze serpent, trusting in the promises of God, they would be healed, right? And so here, as Moses was lifted up and this pole was lifted up, so here Jesus is lifted up from the earth on the cross, and he's made a curse for us. You see, the object of divine condemnation in our place, with the condemnation that my sins deserve, your sins deserve, that all look on him on the cross in faith might be delivered. And do you notice in the text that that deliverance is not just a mere possibility, is it? No, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, the reason why I was really born is to give people a chance. I died on the cross to give you a fighting chance. Or Jesus, you know, he doesn't say, well, this is why Christmas happened. Maybe someday someone somewhere might take a chance and come to me. No, beloved, he says with absolute certainty and confidence, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people, he says, to myself. People from every walk of life, from every ethnicity and pedigree and tribe and nation and tongue, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, purchased at the cross, saved, secure, forever by Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's what Christmas is about. And in the end, it's going to be this great multitude around the throne of God from that no one can number, every nation from all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, singing, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be worshipped and praised. And one day, every single one of those for whom Jesus shed his blood, every one of all the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. Hallelujah. The last thing I want you to see here, there's been this theme, it seems like, in many that I've talked to over the last few months, of assurance, of wrestling. God, do I really know the Lord? Do I really believe? Do I really have faith, right? I want you to see here the ground of your great assurance and the confidence in the sight of God as a Christian, because it's not, your ground of assurance isn't that you are a member of a church. Your ground of assurance isn't that you're a more pious person and devoted and faithful and more prayerful and moral. Beloved, that's not the ground of your performance, or lack thereof is not your ground of assurance. And beloved, it's okay, by the way, to struggle with assurance. Do you know that's completely normal? It's completely normal as a Christian to struggle with assurance. And our ground of assurance isn't how we're doing. And our ground of assurance isn't, well, I really feel deeply the power of truth today in my heart. Because guess what, beloved? Sometimes you're not going to feel that. That's not the ground of your assurance. No, our spiritual security, our peace, our assurance, our hope, our certainty is here. Jesus was born and he obeyed and he died and he rose and he reigns, and his work is securing our salvation. And guess what? It can never be defeated. It can't be stopped. He will save all of his people to the uttermost. And every single sinner who trusts in him, no matter how weak you might be, no matter how fearful you might be, if you are trusting in a strong Christ, everyone is utterly, unshakably secure forever, because the baby of Bethlehem became the man of Calvary and he shed his blood for you. And so listen, you cannot and you will not be lost, you see. Dear ones, that is such a precious Christmas gift, isn't it? You know, what gift was given that first Christmas? Do you see it? Christmas, do you see it? It was a costly gift, wasn't it? It was focused on this hour, his suffering, his obedience. It was a glorious gift resulting in glory to God. It was a victorious gift bringing judgment to the world and overthrowing the devil. And it was an assuring gift that anyone, even you, could trust yourself to the care and mercy of God in Christ, and you can be saved and secure, beloved, forever. When I am lifted up, he says, will draw all men to myself. See, that's why Christmas is worth celebrating, isn't it? Because that's why he was born. This is the purpose for which he came. And so here's the vital question I'll leave you with this morning. The vital question for us is whether this Christ is a Christmas gift that you are now prepared today to receive. May God give you the grace then to embrace him by faith. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for you, Jesus. You really are the greatest Christmas gift. It's not some trite Hallmark card saying. It's true. It's what your scripture teaches. It's what you yourself, Jesus, proclaimed, that this is the hour of why you came. You were born that man no more may die. You were born and destined and headed to the cross. Thank you that, Jesus, you did die on the cross. And on the cross, you took my sin, my rebellion, my pride, the atrocities of my sin upon yourself, and the punishment that I absolutely deserve, you took upon yourself. And instead, you exchanged the crown for a crown of thorns. And you took my sin, you exchanged my sin, and gave me your very forgiveness and righteousness. Thank you for the gift of salvation. And Lord, I pray that there be any beloved soul in here this morning that is weak and wounded and sick and sore. And Lord, they have been in wonder, not in a sweet wonder, but Lord, in a taxing and anxious-filled wonder of wondering where they stand with you. Lord, would you assure them, Holy Spirit, would you come right now and meet them right where they are, that you would assure them that, Lord, you hold them in the very palm of your hand, and that nothing will ever snatch them away from you, that they are oh so secure in Jesus. And if there be any soul here this morning that doesn't know you, that they've never proclaimed, they've never turned to Christ, they're living a lie, they're living a life separate from you, I pray right now that, Lord, they would stop and surrender to Jesus, that, Lord, you would call them and draw them to yourself and awaken them to you and your beauty and your saving, that you would save them. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this Christmas. We thank you for the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.